Let's get into back into the 3 days and three nights. We've been going through this fundamental belief that speaks to the resurrection of Christ and the fact that he was, his body lay for 3 days and three nights in the grave, and that makes immortality possible. And the 3 days and three nights is a very critical understanding of the Bible. We'll spend a lot of time on that. We'll talk a little bit about the resurrection here in apologetics. That's a critical area, but let's go ahead and jump into this. Of course, the scripture from Jonah, chapter 1, verse 7, that God had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and he was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, is the example that Christ quoted to give to all the skeptics as proof that he was the Messiah, that he would be in the grave for 3 days and three nights. And the critical matter about 3 days and three nights is that was the one and only proof that Christ gave regarding the sign to any of the unbelievers that he would be the Messiah. And so as we look at the gospel accounts, the historical record that we have of that period of time, putting it together and understanding it for what it says is critical to nailing this down, as opposed to the Good Friday to Easter Sunday tradition that has accumulated through the centuries as the traditional teaching about the death of Christ on Friday and then his resurrection on a Sunday morning. What we are going to see as you look clearly at the scriptures and with the chart here, chronology, is that Christ was put into the grave on a Wednesday before sundown, and he stayed there until sundown on the weekly Sabbath, 3 days and three nights later. And how we got there and that happens is very well laid out here graphically there for a reference that you can always go back to later on. But let's kind of look at it here in a different format. So our understanding of the scriptures and this timing of this puts the death of Christ, his crucifixion, on a Wednesday, and this is the Passover day, the evening before Christ kept a meal with the disciples, as John's account and the other accounts clearly show, in which he changed the symbols of the Passover to the bread and the wine. He instituted the foot washing ceremony. We'll talk more about this on a separate doctrinal teaching, but that is when he did that at the beginning of the 14th day of the month of Nisan. So he met with them at the beginning of that day. And you will note, as you should know, as you are familiar, I'm sure, with the story of the death of Christ, that the Jews were actually killing the Passover lamb later that day, and in actuality, that when Christ would have expired on the cross is when that would have been happening within the confines of the temple at the hands of the priests. Even at the time of the first century among the Jews, there were different schools of thought about the timing of these events. And that's an established point of history to understand. But in terms of what we can piece together from the accounts of the Gospels about the timing, the broad stroke is easy to discern and to understand. What individual groups then did is something else altogether. Now we put also, so Christ then kept the Passover on the 14th, and that's the same time we keep the Passover. Just a quick thought on that. When we keep the Passover service, we keep it the night before, on the day, on the evening portion of the 14th, and we do it at the time of Christ keeping that Passover meal that we have recorded in the scriptures with his disciples. And I'll say this now, I'll say it again later, you should understand that we do keep a New Testament Passover. We do not keep an Old Testament Passover. We don't obviously kill a lamb, and we don't take blood and put it on our doorposts. And when it comes to the timing of everything, we do it when Christ did it. And that's the operative matter for determination as to what we do in the church today. We do it based on Christ's example, as we see from Scripture. And you should know that. You should prove that. You should understand that. And beginning here, we'll talk about it. We'll go into more detail on the doctrine of the Passover. Today, there's different schools of thought depending upon who you talk to in the greater Church of God community about so many different matters. All right? And 2 years ago, I had students sitting in this class who listened to all of our explanations about the Passover and when we do it and why we do it. And then last year, they decided that we were all wrong. And they decided to keep a 15th day Passover on the nighttime portion of the first day of unleavened bread because of their intellectual prowess. They feel that that's what they did. And I'm thinking, because their pastor called me and said, so-and-so wasn't a Passover last night. This was this year, this past year. What's going on? I said, I don't know. They didn't learn that from me, because I taught them to keep the 14th day Passover, which is what we do, and we do it when Christ kept it. So, best thing is don't get caught up in ideas that float around the church and people who are, you know, on the fringes of the church, and you can find any type of thing out there. We, you know, there's a reason we do what we do, and it's rooted in Scripture, and I think we're right, all right? We could be wrong, but I don't think so, all right? That's kind of my operative phrase, you know? We could be wrong, but I don't think so. What I'm teaching you is what we do. Now, 31 AD is the traditional date that we hold for the keeping or when Christ was crucified. We'll talk a little bit more about that. I will tell you that there is a school of thought within the church that he may have, that 30 AD may be the date, that the year that he died. The traditional historical timing of Christ's birth, if you look at Christianity, is 33 AD. Now that put in 33 AD, the Passover was actually on a Friday, which is part of the reasoning to adopt 33 AD. We'll talk a little bit about why we settle on 31 AD, but I will be honest with you that even in our midst, there's a school of thought that it could be 30 AD. Either way, 30 or 31 AD, Passover on those 2 years, as we know from the calculated calendar, Passover was on the 14th day was a Wednesday on both years, 30 and 31 AD, which is important to understand in terms of the chronology that we find then in the gospel accounts. Okay, you follow me on that? Clear as mud? Okay. All right, so Christ goes through the events the night before. He sits down with his disciples, has a meal, changes the symbols, washes their feet. They go out to the garden across the Kidron Valley. Christ is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he begins, through that night, he goes between the Jewish high priest and the Roman governor in the trial very quickly that is taking place. He's condemned then the next morning. And he goes out and he is killed. He is crucified at 9 o'clock in the morning, according to what Mark 15 tells us. That is then when he goes out to the Golgotha and is placed upon the cross, nailed there, and is crucified. At noon, from noon to 3 p.m., according to Mark's account, there are 3 hours of darkness, a natural phenomenon that takes place. Not an eclipse, a natural eclipse, but a supernatural event that takes place. And at 3 p.m. that afternoon, Christ dies, according to the accounts that we have. And so this is on the Wednesday, the 14th. And by 6 p.m., just before sunset, he is buried, as Luke's account, Luke chapter 23, verses 53 to 54, tells us there. Turn to some of these scriptures. We won't turn to every one of them, but let's read Luke's account, Luke 23. After his death, Joseph of Arimathea asked for his body, verse 53. He took it down and wrapped it in linen, laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever lain before. So it was an unused, new rock-cut tomb by this account. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. So the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after and observed the tomb and how the body was laid. And so this was the preparation day for a Sabbath. For the next day was a Sabbath. Now this is a Thursday, the next day, which is really, as it falls here, the first day of unleavened bread. So the 3 days and the three nights, the count begins with sundown on Wednesday. All right, so the Jews will eat the Passover meal. This is 24 hours after the timing of Christ. And again, as I said, history shows us, even among the Jews, there are different schools of thought about eating that Passover and when, even among themselves, during the first century. It is today, at this timing of the evening of the 15th, that Jews today will set down for their traditional seder. All right? They will do that today, at the evening portion of the 15th. But we'll not get into that at this particular point in time. So that is the beginning of the unleavened bread, and that puts it that Wednesday night then begins the days of unleavened bread on the 15th day of the month, which is the date biblically for the first day of unleavened bread. And Christ will spend the first night in the tomb at that point. And as we know, there's 12 hours roughly in the night. And so he goes through his first night in the tomb. At one night is gone. We're into the first day of unleavened bread. Okay? So on Thursday, the 15th, it is a high day. John 19, verse 31 speaks to that. Go ahead and turn to that one. John 19, verse 31. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. And that is referencing a holy day. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs would be broken, that they might be taken away. The Jews wanted to get all this done before sundown on the Sabbath, and they did that. And so it all was accomplished before the sundown, which began this high day. It was on that day, according to Matthew's account, chapter 27, verse 64, that the Jews went to the Romans and asked for a guard to be put on the tomb because they knew that Christ had said that after 3 days and three nights he would be resurrected. And so they did not want any of the disciples to come and steal the body and make any claim. They certainly did not believe that the idea that a body could be resurrected. They also, of course, if these were Sadducees, then they didn't even believe in a resurrection to begin with, much less the idea that this guy from Nazareth could be anywhere near accomplishing something like that, like he claimed that he would do, and that is to live again. And they didn't want their disciples to create a hoax. They also went on the holy day, which for them to have gone into before the Romans, these Gentiles, on the high day shows their desire was more to cover themselves and get a guard there rather than to keep the day holy, that they were willing to defile themselves by coming into the presence of the Gentiles, the hated Romans even at that time. So the fact they went there on the holy day to ask for a guard shows how urgent this was in their thinking. So when we go through that, Christ then has his first day in the tomb. 12 hours in a day, we come to the completion of 24 hours, one day and one night by the time we come to sundown on Thursday. All right? So, sundown, the holy day is over. And we begin with what we would call Thursday night, begins at a new day, which is the 16th day, which then would be a Friday, and it would be all work is available. But we are also, note, we are now into the days of unleavened bread. Okay? And the first day, a holy day, according to Leviticus 23, has come to a close. And so we are now into the second day of unleavened bread, and it will be the second full day of Christ's time in the tomb on the 16th day of the month of Nisan. So the second day begins. He spends his second night in the tomb, 12 hours. Comes by the morning of Friday, 36 hours have gone by, one day and two nights, as we track our way through all of this. It is during this time that the women prepared the spices to go then, and they would have worked all day on that to then go and take care and properly prepare the body. They would not have had time to prepare the body with the wrappings and the ointments and spices and everything that was a part of that ritual before he went into the tomb on Wednesday night. They couldn't do it on Thursday. It was a holy day. It took Friday to do that. And so we come to Friday, second day of unleavened bread. They prepare the spices. Luke's account in chapter 23 and verse 56 describe that. You have 12 hours in the day. Christ spends the second day in the tomb. We come to then at the sundown on the Friday to the conclusion of 48 hours, 2 days and two nights have transpired. And we are now at the beginning of the third day, which is a weekly Sabbath. And the third day then is also the third day of unleavened bread. All right, so Friday night, third day begins. The women rest according to the commandment. The Sabbath has begun. 12 hours in the night. Concludes the third night in the tomb. And we come to 60 hours, 2 days and three nights of this. All right, and then throughout the daylight portion of the Sabbath, they would rest according to the commandment on the Sabbath, according to Luke's account. 12 hours of the day, Christ spends his third day in the tomb. And at the conclusion of that, he is resurrected at about 6 p.m., the end of the third day. Okay? So we come to that portion of time completes 72 hours, 3 days, and three nights, and we're at the end of the weekly Sabbath. About 6 p.m. is when we would put then Christ's resurrection to have occurred. Okay? So you've got 3 days and three nights at that point in time. It would have occurred at a time when nobody would have been looking at the tomb. And it is on the next day that the women come and discover that the tomb is empty. So we've got a few terms just to review and to consider here. The sign of Jonah, 3 days and three nights. Christ said that after 3 days, he would be resurrected. So we've got that as a term and a kind of a marker according to these scriptural references to consider. The term the third day is mentioned as well as the term in 3 days. And so as we look at all of that, we see that we have to have three complete days. There's not a mention or talk about a fourth day. And after 3 days gets us to the sense of that. Mark's account mentions one time within 3 days, this is done, 3 days and three nights. And again, many different translations we use the word after 3 days to talk about this. The whole sense is that 3 days and three nights have to transpire, no less than that. Timing can only put it to about 6 o'clock at that particular time, and Christ comes out of the grave. So there's only one time then that fits all the descriptors that are given within the Bible for this. The sign of Jonah, 3 days, three nights. After 3 days, the third day. In 3 days, within 3 days, 3 days and three nights. These are the descriptors that are given in the Bible for us to fit all of this within. And when you put, again, the scriptures together that tell us the events that were taking place with the Jewish priests, the women, the internment within the tomb, that this is the only thing that we can really come to is that by 6 p.m. on that Sabbath evening, the timing had come to pass. Within 3 days, 3 days, three nights. That's why we say at about 6 o'clock, if you want to split hairs on these references, you're going to, you know, wiggle a little bit before or within, but he comes to a resurrection. Sometimes people ask what happened, because as you know from the accounts, Christ was not seen until the next morning by the women in the garden after they came and find the tomb to be empty. what happened during that time. Scripture doesn't tell us. Christ was resurrected, and he tells them that initially in the morning scene, they cannot touch him. He has not yet ascended to the Father. Later in that morning, they fall and grab him by his feet and worship him, and they can touch him at that point. As I brought out previously, during that time, Christ would, we feel, fulfilled that wave sheaf offering of Leviticus chapter 23 that begins the count toward Pentecost. On that particular morning, he had been accepted by the Father, and then they could touch him. Now keep in mind, Christ was resurrected to spirit. He appeared bodily to the disciples. They could even see the scars and the wounds. Thomas, you recall, puts his hand in there. But he was spirit. He passed through a wall of rooms into their midst, on one occasion we find. But he had been resurrected back to that glorified life, and he had been accepted. What took place during this interim, Scripture doesn't tell us, and we can speculate between, let's say, 6 o'clock on the timing of his resurrection until the time when he was seen by the women the next morning in Matthew's account. Because, you know, Matthew's account says that after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. So they were treated to an empty tomb. They saw the stone had been rolled back. All of this took place under the nose of the Roman guard. They were just, you know, there's other examples of God intervening on behalf of his servants, and the guards, in this case I'm thinking about the Apostle Paul at Philippi, the guards didn't know what was taking place. And obviously the Roman guards here, I like to, you know, use the Star Wars term that they probably had a Jedi mind trick played on them, and they just didn't see what was taking place right under their nose, and Christ is resurrected. Was there a bolt of and a shaft of light that penetrated the tomb? Maybe. Was there a shaking at that particular moment when Christ was resurrected? Maybe. Scripture doesn't tell us all of this, but he came back. He came back to life, and by the time they got there, it was it had already happened. The Greek word here for the Sabbath, sabbaton, which can be either plural or singular depending upon the context, and that's important to understand regarding this, because in the sequence of the week, as you would know already from the timing, with the God's calendar, there are multiple Sabbaths on this week, and so you could say that Matthew 28 here, verses 1 and 2, is saying after the Sabbaths, as the first day of the week began to dawn, the first day would then be Sunday. That's when they came to see the tomb and discovered that. So that had already happened. So, you know, the Easter tradition, sunrise services and worship of the resurrected Christ in a connection with an Easter service on a Sunday morning doesn't even fit the parameters that you can step through and see from what we've done here with the terms that Christ uses, the markers of 3 days and three nights, when he went into the tomb, when he would have had to come out. By the time of sunrise on Sunday morning or Easter Sunday, that tradition doesn't even fit what Scripture indicates would have had to be the sequence to fit what the statements that we have as well. So even on that basis, you have to discount the tradition of Easter that has come up. But there's many other reasons to discount the Easter tradition anyway. So it says there was a great earthquake, or it had been. Barnes' commentary notes on this says that there had been a great earthquake. Does not mean that this was while they were there or while they were going, but that there had been a violent commotion so as to remove the stone. When that would have happened. So with that occurrence, Christ is out of the grave. Okay. Behold, there was a man which had his hand. And they asked him, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days?" This is Matthew chapter 12 and verse 10, just an example to show the word sabbaton that applied here in a plural sense to Sabbath days in the context of a challenge to Christ about healing on the Sabbath, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days? So that word sabbatone then properly applied in Matthew 28 can be quite clear. So that's the essence of it right here. Now there's one thing we should look at and consider regarding the phrase 3 days and three nights out of Matthew 12 and verse 40, where Christ said that he would be there for that length of time. Does that reflect an idiom, meaning a statement of speech that is general or is not as precise as it seems to be to even give any credence to the idea that parts of 3 days and three nights could be applied, and therefore you could adopt the Good Friday to Easter Sunday tradition, or that it was even any less than what Christ said? In other words, is 3 days and three nights, as Christ used it, an idiom, and doesn't really mean three full days and three full nights? This quote from the Companion Bible, I think, puts that to rest. The Companion Bible is written by a man by the name of Bullinger, and it's quite an exhaustive Bible and has a lot of information. We have a copy of it on our shelf here. But one of the appendices, number 144, it makes the statement regarding that, the idea of whether 3 days and three nights can be considered an idiom. And it says, quote, "When the number of nights is stated as well as the number of days, the expression then ceases to be an idiom, it becomes a literal statement of fact." And that's important to understand then. So you can't just squirrel away 3 days and three nights and say, well, it's not exactly what it meant, that it's something less than that. It is 3 days and it is three nights when it's used that way, and nothing less. So that's not a valid argument to try to reason your way to a different interpretation of this. So did Christ mean 3 days and three nights, or parts of 3 days and three nights? Leviticus or Matthew is a legitimate text. And really the reality is there's no other way to read what is written. Christ was crucified in that particular time setting on a Wednesday in that week, when you understand the sequence of the calendar that goes together like that. There's one other scripture to consider, and that's in Luke chapter 24 and verse 21. Luke 24 and verse 21 is the road to Emmaus passage, where on that Sunday, the day after his resurrection, Christ encounters some disciples walking along the road. This is in Luke 24. And it begins in verse 13. There were two men, two disciples, that were walking to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking about these things which had happened. So it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. So they didn't immediately recognize who they were talking to. They're walking along the road, and Christ just materializes and kind of appears and from behind and encounters and begins to walk with them, as it says. They didn't recognize him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" They were discussing everything. One of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" Now, if you look at, follow your marginal references, they point you to another account. I believe it's John's account, that the wife of this Cleopas, or Clopas as it is put there, this is Luke's account. It's in Luke's account. He is called Clopas there, that his wife is at the scene of the crucifixion on that Wednesday and is the sister of Mary. Listed there is a sister of Mary, which would put Clopas here, Cleopas, as a relative of Christ through his wife, if that's the same one, which seems to be. But besides that, they were disciples, and they were talking about what had taken place. And they, not knowing Christ, they kind of just played into his little statement here. So he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Well, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him, But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. All right? So if today is the third day, as it is put here in the King James Version, what does it mean? What does it say? Are there implications that disrupt the 3 days and three nights? Because this is on Sunday, and when this takes place chronologically, Christ was resurrected the evening before at about 6 o'clock. So how do you understand what this says here in verse 21? That phrase "is" comes from a word "ago," A-G-O, meaning literally to lead, to take one, to lead by accompaniment, to lead, direct, or to pass a day, to keep or to celebrate a feast, or to pass in reference to time. And the meaning is that the time has passed previous to the point at which it is being said. So besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Now, there are other places where this is used, in the word "ago," being led into the wilderness or to be led by the Holy Spirit or led to repentance. But if you look at the translation that is out of the Bible in Basic English, this translation really states what is the reality and helps you to understand it without having an apparent contradiction staring you in the face. The BBE translation says, "We were hoping that he would be the Savior of Israel. In addition to all this, he has now let 3 days go by from the time when these things took place." So there it was a phrasing to recognize that 3 days had gone by completely. So they were after that had taken place, and that's what they were referring to. And it fits then with the sequencing of time and events and doesn't present us with a contradiction that morning would have somehow been the time when he was resurrected, but that would have put it outside the parameters of 3 days and three nights. And that's how this is really better translated, to understand that the time has gone by as they are into this fourth day since his death, and it's the fourth day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Okay? So, let's look briefly for a moment at evidence for a Wednesday crucifixion. The years of the calculated calendar between the years 26 and 33 AD, which is the time frame we are talking about, show this, that in the year 26 AD, Passover was on a Friday. 27 AD, Passover is on a Wednesday. 28 AD, Passover is on a Monday. AD, Passover is on a Saturday. 30 AD, in yellow, which means something is up, Passover is on a Wednesday, as well as 31 AD, okay, on a Wednesday. And then on 32 AD, Passover is on a Monday. On 33 AD, Passover is on a Friday. So these are kind of the dates to look at from a calculated calendar, which we know these to be fixed and are accurate. So as I said, remember earlier, our tradition is to pick 31 AD as the timing of the year. It could be 30, and there's a school of thought, even within UCG. I know one of our ministers believes that the preponderance of evidence could be on 30 AD. But our tradition has been to take 31. Either one of those two works because of the sequencing of the week. So it doesn't upset any vast eternal plan if we would be wrong. As you see, 33 AD, you had a whole different scenario as well as 32 AD. So why do we choose 31 AD, you might ask? Right, Nathan? I know you're thinking that right now. Why do we come up with 31 AD? I'm glad you asked that question. All right. There's only three dates that are really possible, 30, 31 and 33 in this. But there's a little kicker in all of this called the 70 weeks prophecy from, of all places, the book of Daniel, which produces 27 AD for Christ to begin his ministry. since there are four Passovers in his ministry that we see in the Gospels, only 31 AD meets all criteria. Okay? What is the 70 weeks prophecy, you ask? I'm glad you asked that question. The 70 weeks prophecy is one of the most intriguing, interesting, complicated, unknowable prophecies in the Bible. Right, Tim? We're not going to go through all of the details of the 70 weeks prophecy today. We will cover that when we come into Daniel chapter 9, which is where the 70 weeks prophecy is. Just give you an overview of it here. There is something called the Decree of Artaxerxes. If you see the name Artaxerxes, what would that tell you right off the bat, just looking at the name Artaxerxes? What might you deduce? Who was Artaxerxes? What kingdom might you associate him with? Julia, Persia, Xerxes, okay? Artaxerxes, all right? The other Xerxes, not the one Esther fame that we were talking about last Friday, but another Xerxes, Artaxerxes, who came later. There were so many Xerxes that they had to kind of change up the name. So Artaxerxes. 457 AD to rebuild Jerusalem. This is a decree that the book of Ezra talks about, and it's in connection with the timing of a very intricate prophecy of Daniel chapter 9. And it has to do with 70 weeks that will expire prior to the appearance of the 69 of those weeks. It's called the 70 weeks prophecy, but 69 weeks have to take place before the appearance of the Messiah from the time of the decree. When does the decree take, what year does the decree take place? What year does the decree take place? Very good. 457 is when the decree takes place. 69 weeks, according to the prophecy, have to expire, and then along comes the Messiah. All right? How do we get to from the year 457 BC to the appearance of the Messiah, and if that is Jesus? So we're going to have to bring him into the third decade of the first century AD to get to that point. Anybody have any idea how we're going to come up with the amount of time and calculate the amount of time that it takes? 483. And you add 483 to 457, you come up with, on your calculator, 26. But you have to add 1 year because there's no year zero, and you go from BC to AD, and you come to 27, which is the year that we understand Christ begins his ministry. Okay, 27 AD. 4 years, or four Passovers later, we come to the spring of 31 AD. Charlie.
Prophecy to show that the Messiah had to come before the destruction of the second temple.
You can use the 70 weeks prophecy.
You know, when, for example, in the Jewish Christian talks, a Christian would say, you know, the Messiah had to come before the destruction of the second temple due to the Daniel 70 weeks prophecy.
Well, if you understand the parameters of the timing, yeah, you would say that he would come before the destruction of the temple. Yeah. So, Julia came up with 483 years. What you do is you take 69 weeks, 69, and you employ the day for a year principle of a prophecy. And we are talking about a specific prophecy called the 70 weeks prophecy that Daniel is given. And again, we're not going into the details of it right now, but you come up to the end of 69 weeks is the beginning of the Messiah. The appearance of him. There's then one more week, according to the prophecy. That's the 70th week. And the prophecy in Daniel 9 speaks to the Messiah being cut off in the midst of the week. What's the middle of a week? What day? Wednesday is when you would be cut off. Christ, according to our calculations, was crucified on a Wednesday in the middle of the week. So, that final week, we say, and our understanding is, has not been completely fulfilled. There's another half week yet to fulfill. We say that that will be done after Christ returns, okay? And that he his timing was cut off in the midst of the week. So, as I say, that's a very complicated prophecy, okay? And we'll go into that in more detail later. But it connects with this timing for the death of Christ. And this the point of all of this is to show why we come to the year of 31 AD for Christ's death and use that as opposed to 30 AD. Some use 30 AD because they start from the year 458. Now there are arguments historically that the decree of Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, to explicitly build the temple. This is a different decree that was given at the initial return of the Jews, where they were to rebuild the city. In understanding the timing of the Jews' return, their first mandate was to rebuild the city. Then comes a few years later, in 457, from Artaxerxes, a different king, he tells them to build the temple. This is all coming out of the book of Ezra. I believe it's Ezra chapter 4 is where we find that is given. And so we're dealing with the rebuilding of the temple. The Jews have already been there. They have rebuilt the city somewhat, and now they have to rebuild the temple. And they take a long time to get that done, and they stop the work, and God has to send the prophet Haggai and Zechariah to kind of get them going again because they slack off on their work. But that's another part of the story here. So it's connected with the prophecy to rebuild the temple, which connects with the Messiah to begin with, because one of the statements Jesus said to the Jews, destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it again in 3 days. One of the statements that he makes about it, the 3 days, is in connection to his calling himself, his body, the temple. And of course, if you understand the temple and all of the trappings, sacrifices, design, symbols of the temple, they all point to Christ anyway. And to God and aspects of that. So that fits that you begin to date in this prophecy, the appearance of the Messiah, Christ, from the time that a decree was made in the ancient period to the rebuilding of the temple by the Jews in Jerusalem. So that's how we come to 27 AD, and then there were four Passovers in Christ's ministry, and that takes us then to the spring of 31 AD. Now, if a person takes 458 as the timing of Artaxerxes' decree, then you're going to come to 30 AD. All right, and that's the school of thought there. And there is it hinges on when was the decree of Artaxerxes? When did the king say and put his stamp and his seal upon that? And that's how you kind of get into that mixture. I've got voluminous papers by very intelligent people that argue for 458, and I've sat through hours of discussion as to even what the final week means of the 70 weeks prophecy. There's a school of thought that the 70 weeks prophecy is yet to be fulfilled, that the final week hasn't even begun. But we'll talk more about that when we get into Daniel chapter 9. But this is how we get build our evidence for 31 AD. Okay? All right. So, Christ appears and is baptized at the age of 30 and 27. And the fall of that year, 4 Passovers recorded. And we come to 39. The final Passover would be 31. And that satisfies the 70 weeks prophecy and the internal evidence of the Scriptures. I will say, I've studied the 70 weeks prophecy. I've tried valiantly to explain it from time to time. And it is a very complicated prophecy. And the explanation we have, and we have a paper on it, is what we have taught. And I've not heard any other explanation any better than what we have taught. All right? You just have to understand sometimes when it comes to prophecies and all aspects of prophecy, we have an understanding. We see through a glass darkly on some of these things, and when they finally come to pass, then we'll look back and say, oh, that's what you were talking about. We thought you were talking about this. And you have to stay humble when it comes to prophecy. And this one, you really got to stay humble on, because it's very intricate and very tricky. Any questions that I cannot answer?
Maybe I missed this, but what would be the significance of having it as 30 as opposed to 31?
It goes back to the dating of the decree of Artaxerxes, either 457 or 458.
But in application, does that matter?
No, because 30 AD, Passover was on a Wednesday.
Right.
So it wouldn't matter.
Okay. I just didn't know if there was another reason why they were trying to argue
that. It comes down to an intellectual historic argument.
Okay. And the 33 AD, you said some people, so where does that come from? How do people get to that one?
Because of the Good Friday tradition and the timing of the beginning of Christ's ministry too.
Okay.
Yeah. Any other questions? Kayla?
Okay. You said the middle of the week on a Wednesday. Could the middle of the week also be 3.5 days out of 7? Like 3.5 years?
Well, except we're talking about a specific week and the final week of this particular prophecy. That's the way we understand it. Yeah. And even most scholars understand it to be a literal week, that final 70th week. Okay? All right. So, we've thoroughly confused your mind on this. That basically concludes the focus on the 3 days and three nights. Now, let me bring you back to the doctrinal teaching that we have, and let me make a few concluding comments on this. This is important to understand and to be able to demonstrate from Scripture the internal evidence of the Scripture about 3 days and three nights, not parts of 3 days, and that it is from a Wednesday to Saturday night, not from a Good Friday to an Easter Sunday. That's extremely important because of just being honest with the Scriptures and it being the sign that Christ gave. Our doctrinal teaching or statement says this again: we believe that the Father raised Christ, Jesus Christ, from the dead after 3 days and three nights in the grave, thus making immortality possible for mortal man. That's the first of two sentences in the precise doctrinal teaching that we have. It's a very short teaching, two sentences, but the first teaching I would submit to you is focused more upon the Father raising Christ from the dead, making immortality possible, than the 3 days and three nights, as important as the 3 days and three nights are, as I've just explained. But the other shoe of this teaching is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that the Father raised him, thus making immortality possible. And you and I should always understand that it is because Christ was raised from the dead that we have the hope of eternal life. Romans chapter 6 brings this out. Let me quickly take you through just a couple of scriptures. Romans chapter 6. Verse 5 says, we have been united together in the likeness of his death. Certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing that this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin would be done away with, that we would no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. If we died with Christ, we believe we will live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death has no dominion over him. Yeah. If we died with Christ, verse 8, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. So these verses here speak to the importance of the resurrection. Understand that the death of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, which we've covered in a separate teaching, pays the penalty for sin. We've gone through that. The resurrection makes possible eternal life. Chapter 8 of Romans, verse 11 says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. We have the hope of eternal life because Christ was resurrected. The penalty of our sins were paid because of his death. But it doesn't stop there. We have a hope of life because he was resurrected from the dead, and we then live through his Spirit that dwells in us. This is why the resurrection is so important. And of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the resurrection chapter, has a very clear teaching that of the importance of Christ's death. Verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, we are found false witnesses of God because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then also, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. And so his resurrection makes our faith possible, and without that we do not have a Savior. So that is the critical factor that makes, as our doctrinal statement says, that makes immortality possible for the mortal man. That he lives, we live. And again, going back to Romans chapter 8, the operative phrase on that would be verse 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. We have the hope of eternal life because Christ rose from the dead and lives today as the Scriptures show. There's one other point I will make, and then we'll dismiss. This even shows it right here, as does your bigger chart. Christ was resurrected during the days of unleavened bread. All right? It is central to understanding the meaning of the days of unleavened bread through the resurrection. We keep the days of unleavened bread in a unique way. We put out the leaven. We eat only unleavened bread during that period of time. We talk about sin, overcoming sin, putting the sin represented by that leaven out of our life, and we eat unleavened bread during that period of time. Central to the meaning of the days of unleavened bread is the fact that Christ is risen. All right? This is where, unfortunately, the Easter tradition of a sunrise service and all of the trappings of that can lead us to not focus upon the central folk truth of the resurrection if we're not careful. When you keep the days of unleavened bread, and I keep the days of unleavened bread, we put out the leaven. But we are to keep unleavened bread with in a spirit of sincerity and truth, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And it is a spiritual meaning of the days of unleavened bread that is the crucial meaning that we should always focus on. We will put out the leaven, we will eat only unleavened bread. But you should understand why you eat unleavened bread. If you eat unleavened bread. Do you eat unleavened bread? I do. Why do I eat it? Does it merit, do I get brownie points for eating unleavened bread for 7 days? Does it buy indulgences with God? Do I accrue to my credit for having perfectly done that without messing up and eating a jelly donut during the days of unleavened bread, forgetting that it's the days of unleavened bread? Any of you ever forgot and had a sandwich or something? Yeah, I have too. It's okay. You just go on. There's a lesson even learned there. Who's the bread of life? Jesus Christ. John 6. Whoever eats this bread has eternal life within him. When we eat unleavened bread for 7 days, we're picturing the risen Christ within us through that symbol. That's all it is, a symbol of a perfect life, which we are not. Sometimes I think in our past, focus just on crumbs and leaven. We think that if we kind of get it all out and we perfectly eat unleavened bread for 7 days, that somehow we've done all that there is. No. The reason we eat unleavened bread is to, as an object lesson of the sinless life of the risen Christ within us, which is the only way you and I have any hope of putting any sin in our life away from us and overcoming it. It's through the power of the one who raised Jesus Christ from the dead, which is just what we read in Romans 8 and verse 11. The one who raised him from the dead lives within us today through the Spirit. And that is the life of Jesus Christ within us. Christ was resurrected. That's a fact. That's a provable fact. He was resurrected during the days of unleavened bread. And because he was resurrected, we have the hope of eternal life through repentance and faith, baptism, receiving of that the Spirit, which is that life and that power within us. So this teaching goes beyond just 3 days and three nights, is my point. It goes to the fact that the Father resurrected Jesus Christ, and that makes immortality possible for us. So you prove this, but then you move to the profound spiritual meaning of the resurrection and what that means, that we do have a Messiah. He was who he said he was, and we can be forgiven. Okay, any questions on anything?